about this. Anybody ever like think about like the calling you have on your life? You know, and sometimes I've begun to wonder, have I missed my calling in life? Like, I know some of you are like, obviously you weren't called to be a comedian. Yes, we know that. I get that. Totally. While I love what I do, one of the things about me is I've always loved working with kids. It's been one of my favorite things. In fact, my favorite week of the year is the week that we get to do VBS, because I get to stand up in front of these kids. I get to do all these object lessons, and these kids, their attention is just like, and I love it. It's my favorite thing in the world. And I will admit, there's a part of me that thought, man, I could have been a great magician. My wife used to actually joke. She's like, Kevin, you're so good with kids. We're going to rent you out for kids' birthday parties. We'll make a killing off of that. And I could have been a good magician, right? The problem is I don't have any magician skills, right? Like, that's really what it comes down to. Like, magicians, good magicians, they're not really skilled at the art of magic. They're skilled at the art of distraction, right? A good magician is going to distract you so that way they can pull the rabbit out of the hat and you're like, whoa, how'd you do that? Good magicians are not skilled in magic. They're skilled in distraction, which is perfect because we live in a distracted society, right? Like, the amount of technology we have available to us today has got to be one of the most distracting things in the entire world. You're sitting across the table with somebody and you're having a conversation. And of course, what happens? It beeps and it buzzes, and all of a sudden the distraction comes in. I got to check what's going on. What's happening on Twitter? What did they do now? My youngest son is in driver's ed, and got to sit and listen to a conversation about distracted driving. Anybody in the room guilty of distracted driving? Don't raise your hands. Don't do it, because you all are. And if you don't raise your hand, you're a liar and you're a sinner. Most of us are there, right? We're distracted, right? And let me just say this, ladies, I don't mean any offense by this, because there are some men that do this as well. But one of the hardest things for me, okay, is you're sitting down having a conversation with somebody, and you're talking about, just say we're talking about finances, right? We're talking about finances, and then in the middle of the conversation, switches to talking about kids, and pull it, then comes, and I'm like, I can't keep, like, I don't know how people do that. Like you're in a conversation talking about one thing, and then you're here, and I can't track. I'm like, what are we talking about? And then you're, and I get so confused. Distraction. That's just me. That's my personal thing. Sometimes distractions can keep us from what is most important. Like, I don't know about you, like, I'm not a big scary movie guy. That's never been my thing. Like, scary movies, I get too scared. And so probably the scariest movie I've ever seen is an oldie. The Sixth Sense with Bruce Willis. And let me just say, if you've never seen that, I'm about to spoil the plot for you. So if you're like, man, darn it, I was going to watch that tonight. It's been out for 30 years. It's your loss, right? Okay, in the movie, Bruce Willis, the very beginning of the movie, remember what happens to Bruce Willis in the very beginning of the movie? He gets shot, right? And then for the next hour and a half, the movie distracts us about a little boy who can see dead people, and how Bruce Willis is the psychologist, and he's going to help this kid. Completely distracted till you get to the end of the movie. And what happens at the end of the movie? He was dead all along. Bruce Willis was dead. We were distracted for it. We thought it was completely normal that his wife didn't talk to him for a year. We're like, oh, that's just the way it happens. We're distracted from the fact that the entire movie long, Bruce Willis was dead. We missed the biggest thing. Now, maybe you saw it and you were like, oh, I knew exactly what happened. But for me, I watched the whole thing, and at the very end, surprise, Bruce Willis is dead. And I was like, I didn't see that coming. Wow, I was distracted. All right, there we go. We are in a sermon series that we're calling Origin Story, where we are literally looking at the first 11 chapters of the Bible. And it has been so good. Listen, if you are new here at Restoration Church, let me just say, man, I am so glad you are here. This has been such a fun season of ministry at Restoration Church. And if you are new, man, I hope you'll come back. I hope you'll decide to be a part of the family here at Restoration, because, man, God is doing some cool things here. Through these first 11 chapters of the Bible, it answers so many questions that are so relevant. relevant for us. It answers the question of what a human is, where we came from, answers the question of what is the meaning of life, answers the question of why is the world so messed up, and what's wrong with, you know, whoever that person might be, your boss, your spouse, your in-laws, whatever it happens to be. And most importantly, it answers the question of who God is. And today, we're looking at one of the most well-known Bible stories, the story of Noah's Ark. I mean, every children's Bible story tells this story of Noah's Ark. If you're not a Christian, like, this is a story you're probably familiar with. But the surprise is it's actually a pretty dark story, right? We're talking about millions upon millions of people killed. Now, what happens is sometimes, like, if we're going to read the Bible as it's written, sometimes we're going to read the Bible, and it should cause us to take a little bit of a step back. Should cause us to say, that's hard. That's difficult. And there are some Christians that will avoid hard questions. They'll avoid hard text. They'll avoid the challenges so they can focus on just what feels good. That's not how we roll here at Restoration. We're going to dive headfirst into this story. And here's the thing. There are a ton of distractions in this story. There are a ton of things that we can latch on to that will distract us from what God is trying to teach us here. We can latch on to, can you believe God killed all the people in the entire world? What kind of loving God is that? It's a distraction from the big idea. We can latch on to the story. Well, clearly, Noah was a good guy. God saves good guys, and he destroys bad guys. And we can latch on to that. And I'll tell you what, that's a distraction from the story that God wants to teach us. Because this is really a story of grace. It's really a story that teaches us the type of people that God saves. And I'll tell you what, the type of people that God saves, they're not the good people, which is good for me, because I'm not always one of those good people. No, God saves sinners who place their faith in him, and we'll see this clearly in the text. So we're going to look at Genesis 6, 7, and 8. We're not going to do every verse because we'd be here through Thursday at 3 p.m. So we're going to focus on chapter 6, and we're going to see how sin corrupts God's good creation and God's response in creating this hard reset. All right. First thing we're going to see in this chapter is God sees. God sees. Okay? Starts out in verse 1, and it says, when man began to multiply in the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, this is talking about the rapid expansion of the earth. Again, we saw last week that people were living to like 7, 8, 900 years old. And again, they didn't have TV or internet either. So what do? They made babies, right? There's a lot of people on the world at this point. In fact, some theologians suggest somewhere between 750 million people and 4 billion. I don't know how many exactly there was. I just know there's probably a lot of people on the earth at this point in Genesis chapter 6. Verse 2. It says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they choose. Now, that verse right there, actually these next three verses are probably some of the most difficult verses to understand in all of Genesis. And they can become a total distraction for us. Because what happens is we ask the question of, well, who are the daughters of men and who are the sons of God? And there's a lot we could say about that. So, some people say that the sons of God are Seth's. We learned about Seth a couple weeks ago. He was the godly son of Adam and Eve. Maybe the sons of God are Seth's ancestors. And the daughters of men, again, Cain was the ungodly brother. And so maybe the daughters of men are Cain's unbelieving ancestors. And so you have godly people marrying ungodly people, which is not supposed to happen, right? That's one interpretation. Another interpretation is that the daughters of men are human daughters. They're just humanity. It's people. It's us. And the sons of God are actually fallen angels or demons that are somehow trying to have children with mankind. So maybe the demons are possessing men, transferring their evil generationally to all these different ancestors? I mean, is this where we get the idea of a demigod? Something of that sort? Here's the thing. We can get distracted figuring out what does this verse actually mean. Here's the reality of it. This book was written in a different language to a different group of people thousands of years ago. There's some of these things that's going to be difficult for us to pin down and say this is exactly what it means. Here's the point. Here's the point. Evil is spreading. You've got these evil people that are marrying godly women, and they're trying to spread evil across the world. It's such a problem that God's response in verse 3 says, "My spirit will not abide in men forever. His days shall be 120 years. God's looking at this, and he sees evil spreading, and he's like, I just can't let this continue on forever. Can you imagine if Hitler lived for 900 years? How much devastation there would have been? So God says, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to limit mankind to 120 years, either to restrict their evil, or perhaps giving mankind 120 years to repent before the flood. Either way, you see evil spreading across the world. In verse 4, it says, the Nephilim on the earth, the mighty men of old, the men of renown. Anybody know who these people are? If you know who the Nephilim, if you know who they are, would you email me and give me the answer? Because I don't know. Probably they're the offspring of whatever happened in verse 2. They're the offspring of that. And they're called the mighty men, the men of renown. These are men of violence. They're men of violence is what that means. And so, again, we can allow our curiosities to be focused on these verses. We got to figure it all out. We got to know who the Nephilim are and where what does that mean? And that's a distraction. The point that Moses is making for us as he writes this is that sin and evil and corruption and violence are spreading across all the earth. To the point that verse 5 says, the Lord saw the wickedness of mankind was great, that every intention and the thoughts of his heart was only continually evil. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved his heart. Did you know that? Did you know that sin literally breaks the heart of God? If you've ever been a parent, right? You've got your hopes and your dreams and your aspirations for your kids. And as parents, you see your kids making some dumb choices. Doesn't it just break your heart? You're like, no, don't do that. There's better things for you to do. And this is how God feels when you and I run off into sin. It grieves his heart. It breaks his heart. He sees all this going on, and his heart's breaking. And he's like, these are my creation. This is made mankind made in my image. Verse 11. The earth was corrupt in the Lord's sight. It was filled with violence. And God saw that the earth, behold, was corrupt, for all flesh corrupted their way on the earth. Verse 13, the earth was filled with violence. See, in Genesis chapter 1, remember in creation, God creates all these different things. And what did God say? God said, it's good. It's good. Oh, it's very good. Mankind made in my image, given dominion over the earth. It's very good. But now as God looks and he sees that everything's corrupt, three times it says it was corrupt. There's hatred, there's violence, there's jealousy, there's abuse. God sees it all. God sees this total depravity of humanity. Sometimes we think, well, God doesn't see everything. God, you know, I've got stuff that God doesn't know about. There's nothing hidden from the Lord. God sees this whole thing, and God's like, I got to do something about this. So number one, God sees. Number two, God is going to judge. Now, I will say this, God is patient. It's been almost 2,000 years from when Adam and Eve sinned. He took his time. He's going to give Noah a period of about 120 years for him to build the boat. 2 Peter chapter 2 says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, that during that time he's building the boat, he planted a church. He's preaching, saying, people, listen, we've turned from God. We got to come back. And listen, over 120 years, like, there was no baptisms. There was no welcome reception. There was no guests. There was no visitors. No one came and listened. And so it says in verse 7, the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land. Man and the animals and the creeping things in the heavens, for I am sorry that I made them. Verse 13, God said, Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence. Behold, I will destroy them. Verse 17, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh. Everything on the earth shall die. I don't know why we don't see that painted in all of our children's nurseries, right? Like this is what's happening here, right? God makes this conscious decision. I'm going to deal with corruption and sin and evil on the earth. And I don't know, you know, you hear this and you're like, man, does that sound like a loving God? Maybe it sounds more like a tantrum. That doesn't sound like a loving God. And while this might be hard for us to grasp, we need to understand that God is well within his rights to do this, right? So when I was in middle school, all right, middle school, they give us, it was great because in middle school, they finally gave you the chance to choose some of the classes you were in, right? You had to take English, you had to take social studies and math, and there's a couple others you had to take. Clearly, I remember well. But I remember you got to choose an elective. And I would always choose drama for my elective. Well, I don't know what year it was, but finally the school was like, you can't do drama anymore. You need to choose something else. And so they put me in an art class. And in those days, they're like, hey, we're going to make a clay plate. Actually, in those days, it wasn't called a plate. It was called an ashtray. They don't call them ashtrays anymore. I don't know why they don't do that. But back in my day, they called it ashtrays. And so, man, I rocked that project. It was great. Like, I took the little clay, and I molded it, and I shaped it, and I got it just right. And then we dried it, and I painted it all real looking cool, and I put, like, a clear coat finish on it. And it was wonderful. And I was so proud. I was so proud of that project. You guys want to see that project? Too bad. Because I decided it was garbage, and I threw it in the trash. It was my right. I created it. I made it. It was my decision. I had the right to choose what to do with that with that project. Now, if one of my classmates came up and were like, oh, this is garbage, they took it and threw it on the ground, that wouldn't be right. It wasn't theirs. It was mine. It was me. I get to do what I want to do with my stuff. Before we judge God and what he does with his creation, we need to put him in his rightful place and put ours in our rightful place. Because we get confused. We think, oh, this is my life. This is my body. This is my creation. This is my stuff. Do we realize that he's the creator? He's the creator of all things. We're the classmate. That's what we're the classmate. He's the artist. He's the creator. He gets to do what he wants to do. He gets to tell us what to do with his creation. And he is well within his rights to do what he wants with his own stuff. And here's God. He makes mankind. He makes us special. He makes us in his image. He imprints his image upon us. He gives us dignity and value and honor and worth. And not only that, he gives us authority. He gives us dominion to rule the earth for flourishing, for the good of other people, for God's glory. Like, we get this privileged spot. And what do? We totally destroy creation. We destroy one another. And this is what they did. It's all evil and corruption and violence. Rebel against the Creator. And God's up in heaven. He's like, my heart is breaking because I have so much I want to do with you. But you keep killing each other. You keep being violent. You keep hating one another. You keep gossiping about one another. You keep turning your back on me. And God's like, I can't just let this continue. So he sends the flood. What we read about in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. This is showing us that God sees sin, and he's righteous. judge, he's a righteous judge. I kind of feel like today, maybe this is a warning for us in this room. That maybe we ought to just stop for a minute and take note of sin. Because sin has consequences. Romans 6 says the wages of sin is death. God is a God of justice, and sin will be dealt with. We may not like it. It may not make us feel good. But this idea of judgment is a reality that we've got to grasp. Sin has dire consequences. So here, Genesis 6, God sees, God judges. Number 3, God saves. And this is where I think sometimes we miss. Look at verse 8. Key verse in the entire text. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Again, like this is the most important thing for us to get out of this entire story. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This word favor in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, it's the word grace. Noah found the grace of God. And because of that, verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and he walked with God. You see, the sequence of this is so important. Because what happens is when we read our little kids' Bibles, and every kid's Bible does this, right? It says Noah was a good guy. Noah was a good guy, and everybody else was evil. And what does it teach us? Be good like Noah. Just be good people. Be good little kids. You know what it teaches us? It teaches us our works save us. That if we can just be good enough, then God will choose to save us like he did with Noah and not all those other evil people. We can be good enough to earn salvation. But that's not what this story is about. That is not the story of the Bible. Do you remember what Moses just said in verse 5? He just said everyone, everywhere was evil. Every thought, every intention was evil. Everybody was wicked. That include Noah? I don't see the exception. Every evil, every thought was evil except for Noah's. It doesn't say that, does it? This is why Noah found favor, grace with the Lord. This is where we have to grasp. Grace came first. Noah wasn't this righteous person because he was a good guy. No, he found grace and favor from God, and because of that grace, he was able to be righteous in God's eyes. He was able to be blameless. He was able to walk with God. If you don't believe me, Hebrews 11, the great chapter of faith, Hebrews 11 verse 7 says, by faith, Noah, after he had warned, what he had not yet seen, was motivated by godly fear, he built an ark to deliver his family. By faith, he condemned the world because he's an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. He's an heir of righteousness that comes by good works. No. He's an heir of righteousness because he was good enough. Nope. He was an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Noah wasn't saved because he was a good person. He was saved by the grace of God. That grace led him to faith. And that faith was something that he acted upon that led to righteousness. His righteousness wasn't a result of his good works. It was a result of faith. And this is where, like for us to grasp, that like first it's all about our faith. Because when we have faith and we trust, faith leads us to trusting and obeying the word of God. This is what faith does. Faith leads us to trust and obey what God says. And so when God says, hey, Noah, I want you to build a boat. And guess what? It's going to be a big one. Do you know an ark is a big boat? That's what it is. He's going to ask Noah, hey, I want you to preach repentance to all these people. I want you to gather the animals. You know what's remarkable? You see this four different times. Chapter 6, verse 22. Again, faith trusts and obeys God. Genesis 6, 22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Genesis 7, 5. Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Genesis 7:9, as God had commanded Noah, he did as God has commanded him. Genesis 7:16, as God commanded him. What do you see again and again and again? That faith in God leads to obedience. Like, we're at church today. There's a lot of us that claim, hey, I got faith in God. I got faith. Let me ask you, are you obeying him? What is God asking of you? What is God calling you to do? Do you trust him enough to say, all right, God, I'm in. All right, God, I'll obey. I'll follow. I'll do it. I'll build a boat. And Noah does it. He builds the ark. He builds the boat. You see, when God gives him the instructions for the boat, you see this term cubit. A cubit is essentially from a man's elbow to the tip of his finger. So somewhere between 18 and 21 inches long. So this boat, just for context, this boat would have been about 500 feet long, about 100 feet wide, about 50 feet tall, three decks. You could fit 530 modern railroad cars inside of this boat. And you know what's even more remarkable about this? Like Noah, he builds this boat in the middle of a desert, right? We're not talking about he builds it like on the Oregon coast where there's lots of rain and water. No, he builds it in the middle of the desert without power tools. But it took him 100 years to build this thing, right? The story comes. We're familiar with the story. God brings the animals two by two. They all come. They all get in the boat. Genesis 7:16 says, the Lord shut them in. And we read about the fountain above and the water below that opened up for 40 days and 40 nights. There's these torrential rains, this underground flood, this tsunami of sorts. Whatever it was, so the highest known mountain was covered by more than 45 feet of water. We read that the flood remained on the earth for 5 months, that every living thing outside of the ark drowned. Again, like we love to see the animals two by two come onto the, that's in all our kids' stories. Do you see the story of millions upon millions upon millions of people drowned? Finally, Noah, his three sons and their wives, and Noah's wife, Joan, is Joan of Arc. She's of the Ark. They survive. They get out on dry land. You see, the story of Noah on the Ark, there's lots of shiny objects, lots of distractions. Well, how? Well, what? Well, when? Is it a real? Was it a global flood or a local flood? Like, give me the details. And this is where I don't want us to miss the most important piece. Because this shows us the type of person that God saves. Listen, God doesn't save good people. God doesn't necessarily save church people. Right? God doesn't save moral people. Do we understand this? I mean, here's the summary for this message. Like, God judges wickedness, but by his grace, he saves sinners who put their faith in him. This is who God saves, sinners, broken people who put their faith in him. Do you understand that? God doesn't save the good people. He doesn't save the righteous. He doesn't save the church-going people. He saves sinners who put their faith in him. And how great is that? Hoorah! How great is that to know? At least for me, maybe not for you, but for me, there's hope. Because I'll be honest, like I'm not always a good person. I can't tell you how many times I'm driving this week and I'm like, man, you idiot, what are you driving like that for? Oh gosh, man. God judges wickedness, but by his grace, he saves sinners who put their faith in him. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. 3 points of application, and then we'll be done. Number one, God sees our sin and our suffering. And I'll just say, I love this reminder. God sees. He doesn't forget. He doesn't put these things out of his mind. See, we have an enemy who distracts us and doesn't want us to think about these things. Doesn't want us to think that God sees what we're doing. I want you to know God sees. And that means if you're lost in sin today, you're like, man, I got some sin I've been holding on to. Some things I've been hiding in my closet I don't want anyone else to know about. It's okay. It's just a little thing. I'm getting away with it. Nobody else knows about it. Listen, I want you to hear today. I want you to hear this, that God sees. It is a big deal. What we think is just a little sin. Nobody knows. God sees. And sin breaks the heart of God. And again, like, I don't want you to hear this is the end of all, but I want you to hear sin has consequences. It is devastating. It is devastating. But this is why I love stories like Noah's Ark, because they're stories of grace. A reminder that judgment is real. Sin has consequences, but the grace of God is here today because God is calling us to repent. If we're lost in sin, if we're harboring these things, God calls us simply, come to me. Come and confess. Come and bring these things out in the open. There's grace. There's forgiveness. There's freedom. You don't have to jump through holes. You just come to me. And if you're one of these people that's struggling in sin, listen, today this is God's call to you. Come to me because there's freedom. Come to God because there's forgiveness. Some of us in this room have spent our lives following after sin until the day when we experience grace and has changed everything. I'd love for that to be your story. There are some of us in this room, maybe we're not struggling with sin, but we're suffering. We're suffering from this evil world, sickness, people around us who are doing bad things that affect us, evil people that feel like they're getting away with things that impact all of us. And sometimes we go through life and we're like, God, all this bad stuff, God, don't you see it? God, don't you care? Like the devastation around us. God sees. He's not aloof. He's not indifferent. He's not going to permit corruption and evil to rule forever. He sees, he cares, and he will act. He will bring accountability to sin and wickedness and evil. And if you're here suffering today, man, I want you to take heart, take hope. God sees you. God sees what you're in. There will be justice. Number two, second application for us. Is we have to make sure that our salvation is coming from Jesus and not from Noah or an ark. Because, you know, when we get to the end of chapter 8, again, this is after the flood. Noah and his family, the animals are out on dry ground. Noah actually goes to church. They make an offering to the Lord. Evil has been washed clean off the earth, right? You're like, this is amazing. Look what God says in verse 21. God says, never will I curse the ground again because man's intention and man's heart is evil from youth. That's not what I expect to read. I expect it to say, I'm not gonna curse the ground again because people are better. They're going to do better this time. I expect God to say, I'm not going to curse the ground again because evil is washed from the earth. There's no more evil on the earth. That's not what he says. Instead, he says, I'm not going to curse the ground again even though man's intentions is evil from you. Because now God's going to pursue a different solution. This is the story of the Bible. This is what Genesis continually is pointing us to. Genesis chapter 3 talks about the seed of the woman who's going to destroy the serpent. Who is it? is Jesus. Genesis chapter 4, Eve, she gives birth to Cain. Oh, maybe this is a one. This is a seed. It's not. She gives birth to Seth. Oh, maybe this is a seed. It's not. Who's a seed? It's Jesus. Genesis chapter 5, Noah's father, Lamech, he has this vision about Noah, and he's like, man, Noah's going to bring relief from our labors of the curse. And God uses Noah, but he's not enough. See, the Bible continually is pointing us not to Noah, not to an ark. It points us to Jesus. It points us to Jesus, to faith in him. But he went to the cross. He offered his sinless life, his obedient life. He exchanged it for our sinful life, for our disobedient lives. Dying on the cross, raising from the grave, defeating the serpent and Satan and death and sin and hell. We come to church and we're like, man, God, I need freedom. I need healing. I need salvation. It's available not by following a leader, not by doing a bunch of good things. It's available by faith in Jesus, by trusting in him. Application points. Number one, God sees. Number two, our salvation is in Jesus. And number three, we need a bold and courageous faith and obedience like Noah. You know, one of the things I was thinking about this week, and I'm like, in Noah's day, right, it said everybody's thoughts and intentions were constantly evil. Like, how does our culture compare to that? Like, where are we at with that level? Are we equal? Are we under? Are we surpass? I don't know. It's hard to tell. I do know, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, as were the days of Noah, so the days of coming of the Son of Man were eating and drinking and living large. They were unaware until the flood came and swept them away. Are there any similarities to our day and age? Eating and drinking and living large. Does that sound like our culture? And what happens, especially in the church, within Christians, is we get together and we start complaining about how bad things are. Oh man, this world is so terrible. It's the worst. And we point to all the evil that's out there. Look at all the problems. Those are the problem. They're the problem. They're the problem. You know, I long for revival. I long for a wave of the Holy Spirit. Come upon us where the brokenhearted are healed. The captives are set free. There would be comfort for those who mourn. That there would be freedom and forgiveness and redemption and new life. You know what? Revival doesn't come because we are cynics who complain about how bad things are. Revival comes when we as a people of God have a bold and courageous faith that we believe that heaven is, that hell is real, that we believe that judgment is a reality. And despite that, we believe that God saves, that even though those things happen, even though hell is real, God wants heaven to happen. Revival comes when we love people enough to invite them not to be good people, not to jump in an ark, but to trust in the grace of God, to put their faith in him. And here we are in the church, and what do? I'm not pointing my fingers at you. I'm pointing your fingers at me because we sit in our seats and we just get grumpy about how bad things are. And I'm like, God, give us this bold, courageous faith to go and do something about it. Revival comes as the people of God take this bold faith. When we hate our own sin, we repent. We continually turn back to God. We endure criticism. Revival comes as we point people to freedom and righteousness, not because we're good people, but because we trust in Jesus and what he has done for us. What would happen? What would happen if our church was filled with people like Noah, preaching sharing the truth, sharing the grace of God, what would happen? Maybe we could just see revival. Maybe we could just see God do something that we can't even imagine. And I can't promise you that if we do that, we would change the world. Obviously, Noah did that. He couldn't change the world. But look at the story of Noah. He didn't change the world. But who was in the ark with him? Noah's faith was enough to inspire his wife and his kids to follow his example. And I tell you, that's huge. You begin to think, man, how do I change the world? What if we started with our own families? What if we said, man, God, I'm in. God, I'm in. I'll live that bold, courageous faith. Because guess what happens? Those closest to you, they follow. And I don't know about you, but I want my family on that boat with me.